topic is A Quiet Heart, and a subtopic is Confidence in God. A Quiet Heart and Confidence in God. This is something that the Lord has been opening to me for some time, the need for a quiet heart. How can we find it? How can we quiet our hearts before God? I had been thinking and praying about this matter for a long time before a memory suddenly clicked in my mind that I had completely forgotten. One day back in 1948, when I was a college student at Wheaton, a friend named Sarah Spiro and I were messing around on the piano, as we often did in the dormitory lounge. Sarah was a great pianist. I gave her four little lines that had just come to me, and she set them to music. These were the four lines. Lord, give to me a quiet heart that does not ask to understand, but confidence steps forward in the darkness, guided by thy hand. When that memory came to me, I realized that I had been praying that since I was 21 years old. God really had been answering that prayer. I think he began answering it way back when I began to pray that, but he doesn't do things in our time schedule, does he? Very often it is, what it seems to us, a very slow process. And probably the reason is that we are, what Jesus said, fools and slow of heart to believe. I have a strong hunch that there are many of you today who are really longing for quietness in your lives. There isn't very much of that in the world, is there? It's very difficult to escape noise. You get in an elevator and you've got noise. You walk down in a quiet town of Magnolia, which is where we live, and somebody will be painting a house. His truck will be 100 yards away, and he's got the stereo blasting the entire neighborhood. There are chainsaws and helicopters and traffic and the noise of people and the so-called music nowadays, which unfortunately doesn't seem to me to be anything but noise. So where can we find quietness? Quite often it is impossible to find physical quietness, but it is always possible to have a quiet heart. I really believe that with all my heart. So where does it begin? Not with a theory that Elizabeth Elliot has come up with, not with any special new discovery of a technique. It comes from a long, steady, earnest, sustained gaze at God himself and at the life of Jesus. Jesus lived a very busy life. The only 3 years that we know much about, presumably he lived a very quiet life for 30 years before that, probably in a carpenter's shop where there was certainly an amount of noise. But I imagine that it was a quiet place, generally speaking. In that 3 years of people following him, people plucking at his sleeves, people constantly asking for things, people arguing with him, believing him, following him, disbelieving him, interrupting his prayers, chiding him for not being available when they wanted him. Jesus had a quiet heart because he only did one thing. It's exactly the same thing that you and I have to do. When I get home from a trip away, I know that there will be a pile of work for me to do. And it's my natural temptation to get very frenzied and frustrated by the thought of all this work that has to be done immediately. I've been learning that I have only one thing to do, the will of my Father. That is what Jesus did. When I keep that in mind, I find that it completely changes the look of things. It changes my life. It changes my heart. It changes my home. It changes the way I do things. So a long, steady, earnest, sustained gaze at God himself. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't also gaze at the pile of laundry and do something about it, and gaze at the onions that you need to peel for the soup. We have many things that we have to be looking at, but at the same time, our inner eye is directed toward God. We are doing the laundry for God. We are peeling the onion for God. Everything in my life is an offering. Everything. My body, to begin with, my life, my heart, my emotions, my time, my work, my possessions, my sufferings, my joys, my work of every sort is an offering to God, and that gives me a quiet heart. That, of course, is true for men, too, with their set of busyness and pressures. They are in need of a quiet heart, too, whether it is problems at work or no work, difficult things at home. Perhaps it's a Saturday and the day has been planned for yourself, but the young ones would like Daddy to spend the day meeting their requests. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but it illustrates so well where we should have our gaze fixed. Years ago, I was in the car with my son-in-law and his two-year-old son, Walter. His father, Walt, decided that it was time to get the car washed. So we went into one of those automatic car washes, which can be a scary experience, even for us adults, on the first run through. But Walt hadn't explained anything to this little two-year-old boy that was standing in the seat between him. And incidentally, I can tell you that this two-year-little boy is somewhere around here right now, and he's in his 20s. Where are you, Walt? There he is, way back up there. Those were the days before child seats and seat belts and all that sort of thing. So as the car was drawn into that dark tunnel, I looked at my little grandson's face, and I could see the fear in those big blue eyes. His eyes went immediately to the face of his father. Then as those giant brushes began to close in and there was the roar of the water, the fear came back to his face. And he looked around at all four sides of the car to try to figure out what in the world was happening. Now, this little boy was too young to understand what was happening. His father hadn't explained a thing about it. And he didn't have any way of knowing if he was ever going to get out of there. But as he looked at the giant brushes and the cascading water coming down on all four sides, his face immediately turned to the face of his father. Now, when the final crash came, when that big rubber thing came down on the front windshield, once again, his eyes darted to the face of his father. Then the car was drawn out into the sunshine, and his face broke into a big smile. He had not understood what was happening. He didn't know whether we were going to get out of there or not. He knew one thing. He knew his father. And he knew that his father had never given him reason not to trust him. I'm here to say to you that my Heavenly Father has never given me any reason not to trust him. He has been faithful, utterly faithful. And I want to praise him and to glorify him. I want to read to you the story from Mark 4, 35 to 41. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a pillow. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's notice several things about this story. A quiet heart is obvious in Jesus, or he couldn't possibly have been sleeping. Don't you love that little touch that he had his head on a pillow? That's in there, you know. That's what the Bible says, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, preserved for you and me. God has such a tender heart. Jesus was a man. Jesus got tired. Jesus needed a few little comforts himself. So he was asleep in the stern with his head on a pillow. And the disciples said, "Don't you care if we drown?" So he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be quiet," which indicates that he was Lord of the universe. He could speak to the wind, and the wind would obey him. The wonderful thing about all of nature is that all of nature always obeys God. Lars and I live near the ocean, and the tide comes up at exactly the moment that it's supposed to come up every day. And it goes down at exactly the moment it's supposed to go down twice every day. I have a little card on my desk that tells me the exact moment when the tide will be the highest, always exactly according to that schedule. The schedule was God's, wasn't it? The wind does exactly what he says, and the waves do exactly what he says. And all of nature does exactly what he says. He is also Lord of everything that happens to me. The Lord brought me those words to mind when I learned that my husband Jim Elliot was missing in the jungle. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 came to my heart. But now this is what the Lord says. "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not flow over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. He is Lord of the universe." Well, I don't know what sudden violent gust of wind may have struck you recently. That's what a squall is, you know, a sudden violent gust of wind. But I know whom I have believed, and I am absolutely sure that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. And I am absolutely sure that there is no such thing as a furious squall that is out of God's control. Let me give you four lines which I think might be worth dictating so you can take them down. Love divine has seen and counted every tear it caused to fall. And the storm which love appointed was its choicest gift of all. I'll read it again. Love divine has seen and counted every tear it caused to fall. And the storm which love appointed was its choicest gift of all. I would like us to remember that if we can take stock of the fact that this storm in my life is appointed by the love of God, we will find a quiet heart. Instead of getting all bent out of shape and twitchy and uptight and saying, "Why me?" The very sensible question would be, "Why not me?" It's his love that appoints it. It's not out of his control. Perhaps you're saying, "But I don't see how this thing in my life can possibly be appointed by the love of God." Do you suppose for a moment that the disciples could see why they shouldn't be so uptight and so afraid. After all, it says that the boat was nearly swamped. One more wave and they would have been at the bottom. And Jesus is saying, why are you afraid? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, what is faith? Faith is the acknowledgement that God means exactly what he says. My faith is to rest not in an outcome that I think God should work out for me. My faith rests in who God is. The quietness of my heart is the fruit of an absolute confidence in God. How can we possibly go through the furious squalls and the big storms and the long, long haul without confidence in God? Can't be done, can it? He is Lord of my life. He is Lord of every furious squall. Yet we as disciples tend to stew and fret and overcome the outcome. Now here are a few helpful lines from that amazing lady, Amy Carmichael. Sing my heart, O sing thy Savior, with the voice of melody. Let not fretting moth in secret find an entrance into thee. As is fretting moth to garment, so a fretting thought can be ruined to thy spirit's garment. End of tranquility. Now I want you to put down, if you're taking notes, number one, who is he? He is Lord, Lord of the universe. Here are verses that I think most beautifully bring together his stupendous power and Godhead and his intimate understanding and interest in exactly what concerns you and me. Psalm 147, 3 and 4 says, he heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. I love the juxtaposition of those two tremendous facts about who he is. He is the one who knows how to heal a broken heart, and he numbers the stars and calls them each by name. When my second husband, Addison Leach, was dying of cancer, I felt at times that I couldn't face one more day of his suffering. I didn't have the physical or the moral or the emotional strength to face the hideous distortions and horrible things that the doctors were talking about doing to my poor husband before he died. It wasn't the death itself that so much frightened me. It was those awful things that doctors want to do to people in order to keep them alive a little bit longer. I just felt helpless and hopeless. And I would wake in the morning in those wee small hours when Amy Carmichael says, all life's molehills become mountains. One night I realized that I didn't have anything to give to God except a broken heart. Then I thought of those words, a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. So that's what you give him. You give him your broken heart. Amy Carmichael wrote a beautiful poem which has been a watchword in my life. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear, hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Powerful words, aren't they? And probably difficult to fathom without hearing it many times. But those first words, "Hast thou no scar?" may cause us to reflect on some of the hard things in our lives. Remember that our Lord Jesus knows how to heal the broken-hearted and to bind up their wounds. Here I stand before you as one who knows the truth of that. Healing takes time. The binding up of wounds isn't an instantaneous, miraculous cure. Frequently, we'd like God to give us miracles, wouldn't we? We've all heard those preachers on the TV say that what we need is a miracle. But you know, there's only one person in the whole universe who really knows whether you need a miracle. Because the truth is that the Lord notes every tear he causes to fall. And the storm which love appointed was the choicest gift of all. Very likely it will not be the miracle you hoped for, but simply a quiet acceptance. In acceptance lies peace. Amy Carmichael wrote, instead of the word submission, "I should write acceptance, for more and more as life goes on, that word opens doors into rooms of infinite peace. And the heart that accepts nothing, for it is at rest, and the pilgrim of love does not need a map or a chart. I know my road. It leads me to his heart." So as I took care of my husband Addison Leach when he was dying, I couldn't help hoping that God would give us a miracle, and we would suddenly see my husband, who was at death's door by then, raised up into his former strength and health. The Lord did not vouchsafe to grant us that miracle. My heart was broken. But the Lord of the universe is the one who calls the stars and leads them out. And he's in charge of the wonderful harmony of the whole universe. The galaxies, the stars, the planets, the moon, the sun, the atoms, the molecules, and that molecular dance that scientists tell us goes on ceaselessly in every cell or piece of matter in the whole universe. He's in charge of all that. But he also knows how to bind up your wounds and heal your broken heart. That is the who we are talking about. My confidence in God will give me a quiet heart. Think about who he is. Now, number two, what he is. What did he do when the disciples were at their wit's end? You've all heard this story 100 times. He calmed the waves and the wind. But have you thought about the fact that in verse 35, it says that he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, what does that have to do with anything? Why is that a great lesson for you and me today? What did he do? It was Jesus who led the disciples into that storm. It was his leading. Now, when you find yourself in a terrible mess or a furious squall, and you're just about to be swamped, isn't it natural for most of us to think, "I must have made a terrible mistake. I shouldn't be here. I never should have married this man. I never loved him in the first place. I don't know how in the world I got this job. I don't know where I'd ever going to get another one. I must not have been paying attention to God's leading." Well, it can be the man who tells his friend, "We've been married now for a few years, and boy, is she different from what I expected." Well, that might be true, because sometimes we don't pay any attention to God's leading and ignore what he's trying to tell us. But then there are those other times when we have agonized in prayer and said, "Lord, I want your will. Please show me your way." When missionary pilot Nate Saint in Ecuador back in 1955 discovered the whereabouts of the Alca Indians, he was elated. He was ecstatic. I'll never forget this stunning announcement to Jim and me when he came to our jungle house and told us, "Hey guys, I have found the Alcas." And he described what he had seen from the air and began what they called Operation Alca. And then, dropping gifts to those people, we prayed with all our hearts over every single detail of Operation Alka. The weather, the flight, what gifts to drop to these people, all that was part of the planning that was prayed over and asked that God would guide it. And God led those men in there, five men. He gave them the kind of weather that they needed. He enabled Nate Saint to find a sand strip where he could land his plane. He gave them a wonderfully friendly contact on a Friday afternoon. They had been there since Monday, waiting for the Alkas to show up. But then on Sunday, they were all speared to death, the five American missionaries. Did they make a mistake? Should they not have been there? Let me ask you this. What happens to your faith if your faith rests in the outcome? What happened to my faith when my husband was killed? What happened to my faith when my husband Addison died of cancer? After all the prayers, all the anointing, and all the words of knowledge, and all the people coming from all over the country to tell my husband that he was going to be healed, even Billy Graham, who was at nearby seminary, came to see my husband and prayed over him. Our confidence was in God. What God does very often is to lead us into the storm. Why? What did this experience do for the disciples? They learned to know who Jesus was in a way that they hadn't known before. And they had been walking with Jesus and listening to him talk and eating with him and living with him for I don't know how long exactly. But here they are at the end of this story saying, "What is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." A new revelation of Jesus was because of the furious squall. When God brought to my mind those words from Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." He wasn't saying, "I'm going to give you a bridge over troubled waters." When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. That seems impossible, doesn't it, sometimes? Any of you who are widows know what it's like when you face the death of your husband. You know that you can't survive that. The waters are going to drown me. When you walk through the fire, the Bible says, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. My confidence rests in who he is. And I look at what he does, and it doesn't make any difference whether I understand it or not. It's God that's doing it. Remember, love divine has seen and counted every tear it caused to fall. And the storm, which love appointed, was its choicest gift of all. So it goes without saying that I would not be here today if my faith had rested in the outcome of either of those husbands' lives, because my faith would have collapsed. I wouldn't have anything to talk about. I would have packed my bags and gone home from Ecuador. You know your own experience. Many, many times when you have prayed for something, God's answer has been no. "I have something else for you. I have something better for you," he says. "I want you to have a quiet heart. Rest in me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I've got the whole world in my hands. Not the smallest breeze or the tiniest little lapping wave on the seashore is out of my control, nor are the furious storms. I love you, and these are my gifts," he says. "I am giving you the revelation of myself in the midst of your suffering." I know God in a way that I could not possibly have known him if I hadn't had to go through some deep water. Isn't that the truth? You know that's the truth. Think about the people whose lives have most profoundly influenced you spiritually. I can think of dozens of people who have shaped my life. And every single one of them has been a person who has suffered and who has been through deep waters. Would you like to have the story of Daniel without the lion's den? How would you like to have the story of Noah without the flood? The story of David without Goliath? We have all those wonderful stories in Hebrews 11 that tell us about the great heroes of the faith and all the things that they did. And then it says, and others were tortured. Right in there with the list of all the triumphs, and others were tortured and sawn in two. These all died in faith. They wouldn't have if their faith had rested in a particular answer to their prayers. Can you imagine being sawn in two? Think about that one. God led them into the storm. His confidence in the Father was all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus had a quiet heart because all the power was given to him. I can have a quiet heart because of Jesus, who is the storm, the Lord of the storm, and to whom all power is given, lives in me. Christ lives in me. Is God going to allow anything to happen to his beloved son without his permission? God allowed him to be nailed to a cross. And when he was hanging there, words of derision and scorn were flung at him, and they said, if you're the Son of God, come down, prove it, show it. He paid no attention to the challenge of unbelief. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. But that's the truth. He himself could not save because he wanted to save you and me. His confidence was in his Father. He knew that all power was given unto him, so the storm didn't bother him in the least. The violent rocking of the boat, the swamping, didn't even wake him up. There he was with his head on a pillow, quietly trusting his Father. He wants you and me to live in company with him, to live in that peace. He presides over our destiny. You know that lovely hymn, he leadeth me, O blessed thought, O word with heavenly comfort wrought. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. I can remember my husband, Ad, when he was in the early stages of his illness, asking me to play that hymn for him on the piano. He would just shake his head and say, he leadeth me. Is it possible that he's still leading me? One of the hymns that we used to sing in our family prayers at home was How Firm a Foundation. And the second and third stanzas are taken directly from Isaiah 43. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert for his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you believe that? How many of you really believe that he is not going to forsake you? You don't need to put your hand up, but I want you to ask yourself that question honestly. Do you really believe that promise? It happens that in the original language of that verse, there are five different negatives. We don't have five different negatives in English. We can't even use two negatives in one sentence without canceling them out. You can't say, I ain't got nothing. That's two different negatives, which means I do got something. But that's not the way it is in the original language. So unfortunately, we don't have the force There is no way except to repeat, never, no, never, no, never forsake. But it is even more powerful in the original language. Anyway, if you really believe that, you have a quiet heart. That should be the rule of our lives. It doesn't make any difference what happens. It doesn't make any difference at all if the boat is swamped or the wind is shrill and everything seems to be falling apart and we are about to go to the bottom of the sea. Jesus is there. He's in the boat. Amy Carmichael wrote, "Hold us in quiet through the age-long minute while thou art silent and the wind is shrill. Can the boat sink while thou, dear Lord, art in it? Can the heart faint that waiteth on thy will? Hold us in quiet." God can do that. Only God can do that. There's no quietness to be found in the world. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." Trust in God means abandonment of myself. That's going to be very difficult to do in this day and age when we are told that we are supposed to be loving ourselves. Well, it's got to be one or the other. You can't have it both ways. So you can choose to love yourself, and that's going to be a full-time job for the rest of your life. You're not going to have much time to love anybody else. Or you can choose to abandon yourself to God and greatly increase your confidence thereby. "Lord, I can't do a thing about this. The boat is sinking. We've done everything we can." You can imagine the poor disciples just frantically bailing to the point where it was futile to try to bail anymore. And the next wave would be the end. At that point, you abandon yourself to God and say, "Lord, I'm helpless. You're going to have to do it. My trust is that God does know how to do it." It means abandoning all my worries, all my schemes, all of my suggestions to God. Now, you might do it this way or this way or this way. And when you have run out of all the possibilities and you're in turmoil, you say to God, "Lord, I really do believe you know what you're talking about. I do believe you've got the whole world in your hands, and I'm going to trust you." Again and again, we want to know, and this is one of the reasons why we lose our quiet mind, what is going to happen right now? You want to know the answer to any number of 100 questions now. I think back to when I was a college student saying, "Lord, are you going to give me a husband?" I was a senior, and I was in what we called senior panic because I was on a college campus, a Christian college campus, and I figured you don't find somebody to marry on a Christian college campus. Where in the world are you ever going to find one? And what did God say when I said, "Lord, are you going to give me a husband?" He didn't say yes. He certainly never said, "I'm going to give you three." That would have been the worst news I could have imagined. His answer was two words. You know what they are. I just told you. Trust me. And that's what he says to you and me. In order for us to trust him to the point of our utter quietness, we have to surrender our worries, our anxieties, our plots, our schemes, our suggestions. Now, of course, it's reasonable and it's right and proper that we should pray for what we think is right to pray for. We are to make our requests We are to make our requests known to God. That's right to do. But the bottom line is, "Thy will be done. Lord, here's my list of things I want you to do. These are the things I think are good and proper and will glorify you and further your kingdom. But Lord, if there's anything on this list that doesn't fit in with 'Thy will be done,' just scratch it." And so he says, "Trust me." All preoccupation with myself leads to turmoil, destroys a quiet mind. If I am preoccupied with myself, working on my self-image, trying to fulfill myself. Do you know what I'm asking for there? I'm asking for the kind of peace that the world can give. When I let go of myself and put myself totally at the disposal of God, He gives me His kind of peace, supernatural, that the world can never give. May we ask ourselves these questions? Am I willing to understand, to rearrange my life, to be healed, to lose my life? Do I want solutions, or do I want holiness? Do I want answers or orders from the Lord Himself, the light of Christ, or of my own logic? Am I willing to become like a little child? E.B. Pusey writes, "This then is of faith, that everything, the very least or what seems to us great, every change of seasons, everything which touches us in body, mind, and estate, whether brought about through this outward senseless nature or by the will of man, good or bad, is overruled to each of us, overruled to each of us by the all-holy and all-loving
will of God. Whatever befalls us, however it befalls us, we must receive as the will of God. If it befalls us through man's negligence or ill will or anger, still it is, in even the least circumstance, to us the will of God. For if the least thing could happen to us without God's permission, it would be something out of God's control. God's providence or His love would not be what they are. Almighty God Himself would not be the same God, not the God whom we believe, adore, and love. May the Lord give us a quiet heart based on our confidence in Him. God bless you.